Well, similar to Tuesday morning, I want to begin with a couple of housekeeping details and in terms of the content. One of them is an adjustment to your outlines, although it's not as severe an adjustment as we had Tuesday morning. You can flip the first 2 points of your outline, just like on Tuesday, but I'll leave the rest of the outline alone. So if that helps you follow along a little bit better, the first 2 points of the outline will be switched. And then I do want to take a couple of minutes, hopefully some helpful minutes in terms of the content, to make a point of clarification and also to issue a personal plea. First of all, a point of clarification. And again, I hope some helpful further information, not just a side note. We've touched some this week, especially on Tuesday morning, on what I'm referring to and what people popularly call the emergent church. Now, there's an important distinction to make, and it's a confusing one, but it's an important one to make whenever this topic is addressed in public, especially if it's going to go on sermon audio or anything along those lines. Again, it's a bit of a confusing distinction, but we have to make it because we want to be as accurate as possible, because we're not simply talking about ideas that are out there, we're talking about people who hold and express these ideas. First of all, the distinction is this. It's going to sound silly if you're not familiar with it. It's between the emerging church and the emergent church. What's in the name, Shakespeare asked? Well, quite a bit. The emerging church is a group of professing believers who are trying to address God's word to postmodern people. Now, we don't have time to go into postmodernism extensively. I tried to hit it without necessarily announcing it. But especially for people about 25 years old and under in our culture, there has been a tectonic shift in the way that people think about and view life. You can no longer take for granted that people believe and think and reason in the same way, for instance, about issues so basic as good and evil. As Joel Wood made the comment in the discussion the other night, people can't even take for granted any longer that there's a belief that evil actually exists, which is astounding. Professing believers in our day are just fine with the idea that you do not need a basic foundational truth, even the Bible, upon which to base your life. Now, young people, just to clarify here, we base our lives on the Bible, because the Bible is God's word, and everything that it says is true. And so we have the Bible as a foundation for our thinking, for what we know about what is right and wrong, who God is, and what salvation is in Jesus. The Bible is the foundation of our thinking and our morality. But these days, many professing believers think that you don't need any such foundation, not even the Bible itself. And for any of you philosophy buffs, what we're dealing with here is basically non-foundationalist epistemologies. And they are running rampant in our day among professing believers. And so the emerging church seems, for the most part, to still believe that God's word is what it claims to be, though, again, there's always variance in the movement. And it's seeking to communicate the gospel effectively to people who, even though we all speak the same language, sort of, in this culture, we can be on entirely different islands, as it were, when it comes to what we mean by that language, and how we think, and how we live, and how we view life. And so there's enough debate to be had beyond this time about the emerging church, but that's not the focus of my comments this week. The emergent church, again, note the last four letters, the emergent church features thinkers like Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and Peter Rollins, to name a few, all of whom I've quoted this week. The emergent church consists of professing believers who are not only trying to address the faith to a postmodern people, but they are self-consciously practicing a postmodern faith, especially in their view of how God speaks to us and what Jesus did for us and wants from us, which I think you would agree are pretty basic issues to the faith. They do not deny that absolute truth exists, but they deny our ability to know it. And thus, as we saw Tuesday morning, they will deny, or as they will see it, they're willing to bend and flex and negotiate the terms, even on such doctrines like the virgin birth. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Let's just get to the business of social justice. And we'll talk a bit more on that in today's particular focus. So there's so much more to say on that, and again, I don't mean to take up time unnecessarily, but I did want to make sure that I represented the people and the ideas whom we're discussing this week accurately, so as not to violate the ninth commandment in relation to them. We also don't want to set up a straw man version of their arguments, which is so easy to do when you're dealing with complex matters like this. And now, very quickly, here's my personal plea. I urge you, whatever your familiarity with this topic, to study it still more. Now, I mentioned in the articles that I wrote for the RP Witness that it would be very easy to just simply dismiss this movement as just another manifestation of mankind's perennial itching ear syndrome. But think of it. Even if this was just a passing theological fancy, if this stuff sways even one soul, then that is one soul too many. It is not Christianity, brothers and sisters, for reasons, again, we'll explore more today. I wish that it would simply prove to be like the small storm that we had yesterday. Just some quick rumblings, and then it's gone from the landscape of Christian culture. But whatever the long-term staying power of this movement proves to be, it has already woven its way deep into the fabric of Christian culture, especially in terms of the educational institutions, from seminary on down to the local Sunday school class. And we have to understand why this movement sounds such a powerful and alluring call to professing believers, especially young believers who are disillusioned by or flat out in denial of what they've learned of Christianity. These thinkers, these emergent leaders, are saying and doing some good things. But it's just like fishing. Beneath the bait, there is always a deadly hook. And it's foolish to think that we can simply nibble a bit on the bait and swim away, because we will be dragged away by this stuff. Without exception that I know of, every one of these emergent leaders are involved in ministry to the poor. It is their passion. And especially for young people who are perhaps disillusioned by a lack of emphasis they see in whatever kind of church and whatever kind of denomination, they think they're out there doing it. And that's what I want to do with my Christian faith. So again, it is extraordinarily alluring to the doubting heart and the one that doesn't want to focus on the hard providence or hard precepts that Jesus brings to us. But it is not Christianity, brothers and sisters. One of the speakers at the recent Banner of Truth conference, for those of you who are familiar with that conference, he referred to this movement, and I believe I have his words accurately here, as pernicious and wicked. Now, this was a humble man, a good scholar of God's Word, not someone who's holed up in his study all day and doesn't care about people. This was not an angry preacher, perversely eager for controversy. Emergent is huge in our culture. It's now a name brand in Christianity. It promises good things. It's involved in good things, but again, it's the hook beneath the bait. There are emergent books, DVDs, and many, many emergent churches. It has affected, or perhaps you could say infected, people across the board denominationally, including within this denomination. And that fact has been confirmed to me over and over as I've looked into this topic. It's been confirmed to me over and over by people within the denomination and people outside of it as they observe it. And it's been confirmed to me just this week by some of your personal testimonies. This stuff is out there, and it is pervasive, and it is deceptive. So, a point of clarification and a plea to study this issue further. I'm increasingly fascinated and frightened by this particular movement as I continue to study it. And I don't mean this presumptuously at all, but if I could be of any help to you on this topic, if nothing else, just to point you to people who know more than I about it, I consider it an honor to interact with you. And I've really appreciated the extent to which that's already happened. So, enough with that. Let's move on and focus particularly on today's topic. And I do appreciate your indulgence of that personal plea and point of clarification. All right, we turn now to Christ's compassionate call. Christ's compassionate call. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Now, I'll read the first five verses for us. Let's give our attention now to the Word of the Living God. This is God's Word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As we begin our examination of this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, I'll ask you another question designed to drive us back to the issues of the faith. And it's not a punch this time, it's just hopefully a heart-probing question. People of God, how serious is sin? How serious is sin? Now, whatever answer you have in your mind right now, let's ask ourselves a follow-up question, and this may be a bit of a punch. How seriously do we take sin? So what's the relationship between how serious it is objectively and how seriously we take it subjectively? Well, the answer to the first question is clearly revealed in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Sin is so severe that God gave the life of His sinless Son to deal with it. That's how severe it was and is. And so often as God's people whose basic profession of faith is that the Lord Jesus has redeemed us from sin and death and hell, so often we lack a sense of the seriousness of sin. Now, for those of you young people, you children who are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you and we adults too, we need to realize how serious sin is. When you sin, you have done something so severe that God sent Jesus to die so that you could be forgiven of what you've just done. Again, we adults need to realize the same thing. Now, here in our text, we have one of God's hard precepts. And it is declared in our Lord's commentary on two examples of His hard providence. And the precept is hard because in and of ourselves, we simply do not want to hear it. But we need to remember it and keep it before us. And the precept is simply this. Sin deserves divine judgment. Sin deserves divine judgment. Think of how our Lord proclaims that truth here in this text. Our text tells us of two great tragedies. One of them is what seems to be a grisly murder ordered by Pilate. People cut down in the very act of worship. Their blood mingled with their sacrifices. It's a grotesque image. It was insult to injury. It's not just simply murder, but murder in the act of worship. Now the second tragedy involved the Tower of Siloam. It fell, crushing to death 18 people. And that particular event would fit in the category of what many unbelievers would call just a random, chaotic, lousy thing that happens in kind of an ultimately pointless life. Or at least some measure of chaos and randomness. And it leaves people doubting as to whether there is any ultimate order or whether we are just the victims of blind chance and stuff like this happens. What was our Lord's response to being told about that grisly murder and in his bringing up this issue of the Tower of Siloam himself? What was his response? Well, notice, there was no great outcry as to the cruelty of life. And there was no protestation about the innocence of the victims of these tragedies. Now, have you ever thought, as you've read these words, wow, what a cold, uncharacteristically compassionless response from Christ? It doesn't seem as if he bends his heart toward these people. He just says, in essence, yeah, and that's going to happen to you if you don't repent. It's what it seems to us, perhaps, as we read the text. Why did Jesus respond the way that he did? Well, first, Jesus was confronting a specific error in judgment. Jesus answered the way he did in order to confront a specific and common opinion about tragedy in that day. When a tragedy occurred in those days, it was the opinion of some of the Hebrew people that that tragedy was necessarily a direct result of sin. That there was a one-to-one correspondence between I lied and then my house fell on me. Something along those lines. The victim must have done something horrible and then God zapped him or her for it. Now, earlier this week we looked at Job, and it's the attitude of Job's so-called friends and counselors as they surrounded him. Now, these people, in telling Jesus about the butchering of the Galileans, were in essence saying to Jesus, based on his response we can infer this, they must have really had it coming, huh, Lord? After all, nothing like this has happened to us. They must have been really bad sinners to have something like that happen to them. The idea is that God had made some kind of special effort to punish these people dramatically, to set them apart from everyone else and to make them an object lesson and highlight them as especially worthy of his judgment. Now friends, we see that same kind of attitude in our day. Some, for instance, Muslims across the world responded to the September 11th mass murder by praising Allah. The idea was that the devils in the West had it coming, and that Allah has executed judgment on the infidels. We also saw it in America in response to tragedies beyond our immediate shores, though close to home. We saw that attitude in the Haiti earthquakes, or regarding the Haiti earthquakes, when at least one prominent Christian personality declared that the disaster in Haiti had to be a comment, or at least was most likely a comment, on the people's spiritual status. It was one of those, I'm just saying, kind of moments. The people had made a contract with the devil, look what happens, I'm just saying. One of the things that this popular leader and the rest of us should remember and should take to heart about our own nation is that it was not an earthquake, but rather the willful actions of our own people that have caused the death of approximately 46 million unborn children since 1973. We sometimes arrogantly think of places like Haiti as a pagan and primitive nation. But friends, when it comes to child sacrifice, the statistics in our nation would likely make a Haitian witch doctor blush. We have that tendency to behold suffering and to say, ah, they really deserved it. This makes sense. They had it coming. We look past the plank in our own national eye to focus on the problems of other nations and people groups. And moving from global events to the issues within our own hearts, have you ever had this mentality about someone else when tragedy befalls them? The person gets in a car accident or perhaps loses the job. He falls on financial hardships and quietly, in your own heart, you think, yeah, that makes sense. He deserves that. And if more people realize what kind of person he really is, they would agree with me. Well, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus rebukes that kind of attitude twice in the same short passage. Verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says essentially the same thing in verse 5. Again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish regarding the Tower of Siloam. So here, Jesus reveals the pride of the implicit accusers. They did not outright and openly accuse these victims of being worse sinners, but Christ saw their hearts. The victims of these horrors were not worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee or Jerusalem. And when we are tempted to have those same kinds of thoughts about suffering in our day, Jesus would ask us the same question, and he does through his inscripturated word. Are we any better? And do we deserve any less? More on that in a few minutes. So our Lord confronts the typical attitude to tragedy in that day, that the victims were particularly deserving of what happened to them. Now, the approach to tragedy in our day, friends, is often exactly and quite the opposite of that in Jesus' day. In our day, when we see tragedy, we think, this is senseless. I mean, who can explain this? There's no rational explanation, and especially no supernatural explanation, that would satisfy the thinking soul. This just is nuts. It doesn't make any sense. We don't have answers, and no one deserves something like this to happen. Well, friends, Jesus confronts that attitude as well. And in doing so, he proclaims for us a universal reality, the basic reality that the sinful heart does not want to admit. Notice that in Jesus' response, he does not deny the sinfulness of the victims of these tragedies. What he denies is the innocence of their accusers. Those who thought that God had taken extra pains to punish them. They were not, in our Lord's words, worse sinners. And so Jesus does indeed affirm that those who died in these horrific ways were, in fact, sinners. They were not worse than other people. They were not being highlighted by God as especially deserving of judgment. They didn't have it coming any more than anybody else. But they were sinners who needed grace. They were sinners who needed to be forgiven by a holy God as he looms in judgment over a fallen world in rebellion against him. Now, as Jesus affirms the sinfulness of these victims, does it sound cold to you? Does it sound unkind? Why kick a person when they're down, we might ask. But friends, the surgeon's cut does not feel kind. But if it kills a cancer, how is it anything but kind? It is not cold and unkind in itself when a doctor tells his patient exactly what the patient is dying from. It is not cold and unkind when a doctor refuses to merely treat the symptoms of the cancer, but instead insists that the cancer itself must be confronted, even if that person must endure brutal pain in the process. And here in our text, friends, the great physician makes a dead-on diagnosis regarding the people questioning him. Far from a cold clinical response, Jesus, even in the midst of a rebuke, issues to them a compassionate warning against ultimate judgment. And remember, this same Jesus is the one who would give his life for the sins of all who would come to faith in him. Now here again, we might have an unbeliever who would object, what is the big deal? You know, that is the problem with Protestant churches. They are so heavily focused on sin and telling everybody what's wrong with them and making everybody feel bad all the time. What is the big deal? We're all human. We do the best we can. And is that not enough for God? Why can't it be enough? But friends, there is a desperate and defining inconsistency among those who refuse to repent before Christ and who at the same time lament the pain in this world. You see, we read the headlines and we cry out against God. But what we fail to admit is that what happens in the headlines is a result of what happens in our hearts. Friends, the evil out there is a result of the evil in here, in our hearts. There is no murder without hate. There is no adultery without lust. There is no stealing without covetousness. The headlines are like the weed, the nasty, visible, surface level of appearance that almost no one likes. And the human heart is the root, the source from which sin springs. We want God, in essence, to rip out the weed, but to leave the root alone. We want God to judge the evil out there, but not the evil in here. And so really, what people who make these complaints against God in our day, what they crave is not an end to evil in the world. They just crave a more manageable amount of evil. We want an end to all tragedies, yes, but not an end to all sins. But you cannot have one without the other. Any of you who have done gardening and landscaping, you know that lopping off the weed just doesn't work. You cannot truly kill the weed without ripping out the root. And that is exactly what God does in His judgment of sin. What He will fully do and bring to pass when Christ returns upon all of those who have refused to repent. He will judge it down to its root level. And of that kind of judgment, the sinful human heart wants no part. This, brothers and sisters, is what we have with what I've labeled contemporary Christian agnosticism. Who's to say what God is like? Who's to say what holiness and sin is? We know things that are really bad, and let's try to work against those, but let's just focus on the particulars. This is what we have with contemporary Christian agnosticism. They want to ignore or at least put to the side the hard doctrines in order to focus on duty, particularly issues of what is called social justice. But friends, you cannot truly pursue social justice when you deny the judge of mankind and his righteous standards. Should the church pursue social justice? Absolutely. We must do so. But it is justice as defined by the judge, not justice as defined by the tyranny of political correctness. We are to go to the homeless. We are to go and to tend to those who are needy and in pain within the church and without. Paul said that the other apostles reminded him that he needed to tend to the poor. And he said, that's exactly what I wanted to do. Malachi, in his day, rebuked the people of God for not being more socially active. And so yes, we must, as the church, be out there and provide less and less of an excuse, although it remains an excuse, for people to simply say, well, these guys are out there doing the work, and that's where I want to be in my faith. However, this is a huge and defining however. Contemporary Christian agnosticism, emergent proponents, recognize the pain in life, they compassionately seek to help those who suffer, but they ignore Jesus' teaching on the universal reality to which all of the particular instances of pain point us. And that is the fact that we live in a fallen world, that we are a fallen people, and that our sin deserves divine judgment. That is what the emergent church, by and large, refuses to say. But it is exactly what Jesus himself said over and over. Now, contemporary agnostics downplay the seriousness of sin. But friends, if we say that our sin is not that bad, what we're really saying is that God is not that holy. And that Jesus' sacrifice was not that necessary. How can that be considered Christian? How can that be considered honest? And how can spreading that kind of message be considered compassionate social justice? It is not those who deny Christ's hard precepts who are ultimately compassionate. For true compassion, we look to and we listen to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' compassionate call to sinners is evident here in our text. Unlike many in our day and throughout history, Jesus did not lie to his listeners. In what may have seemed like a cold response, he gave them the most warm, tender-hearted response possible. He told them the truth. God is a just God, and he will judge evil. And so Jesus calls people to avoid that ultimate judgment. He calls them to repentance, to a right relationship with the holy God. He called them to love. He called them to eternal life. This morning, that call continues to echo to all of us as a means of a reminder of the gospel or as a means of a call to submit to it for the first time. Again, for any of you who have not repented of your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ, hear the Savior through his word. You must repent. You must come to faith in him. Again, do not face Jesus as a judge on the last day, but embrace him now as a gracious Savior, as his gospel is held out to you. And for you who have trusted in Christ, this call not only goes out to you, but people of God, this call is meant to go out through you. When it comes to proclaiming God's hard precepts in general, we as the church must proclaim them and must be unashamed in doing so. Awestruck, yes, but not ashamed. Whether it be to the believer, the unbeliever, if the shepherd said it, the sheep need to hear it. And so, pastors, this responsibility falls upon you in a particularly heavy way. My brother pastors, the same Lord we see in this passage has called you to the same unashamed, and if I can make up a word, unagnostic proclamation of the gospel. Now think of our Lord Jesus here in light of his description in Psalm 40. Our Lord Jesus is the one who did not withhold his speech, but proclaimed God's word in the assembly, in the congregation. Jesus, his soul inflamed with the truth his Father commanded him to speak. Now all of us who are being conformed to his image must partake of that same zeal. Again, especially those of you ordained to preach his word, because you will be held to a higher standard. The Lord is clear on that. He has appointed preachers as the means through which he calls to his sheep through the word as we gather on the Lord's Day. All of us are involved in the work of proclaiming the word. But again, pastors, let me speak to you particularly. You know the temptation to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. You know the temptation to tailor your sermons to the people in the pews. Sometimes to impress, and sometimes so as not to offend. But if you love your people, you will tell them the truth. You will do so in love if you're to follow Christ's command. But you will do so. So pastors, preach God's hard precepts. And in doing so, be patient with your hearers and pray for your people. Take to heart yourselves the heaviness of that which you preach. So pastors, be patient with and pray for your people. And people, be patient with and pray for your pastors. Where Christ gave to you in bringing His Word. So those in our day seeking to alleviate human suffering without truly addressing human sin are not looking to Jesus. And that is the great and defining irony of the emergent Christian movement. It calls itself a conversation. Again, I'm just saying. We're just questioning. It calls itself a conversation. But the one voice it will not let into that conversation is the voice of our Lord Jesus Himself. Think of Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jesus is that God incarnate. The one who brings prosperity and disaster as He rules the nations. He is the incarnation of the God who said to Satan regarding Job, "You may go this far, but no further." And He is the God incarnate who endured the wrath of God in our place, suffering that which we cannot imagine, so that all who trust in Him could be blessed far beyond our imaginations. Friends, to truly love and serve Christ is not to avoid topics like God's sovereignty, like hell, like the severity of sin, but to seek to know and to proclaim accurately and with a whole heart what Jesus says about them. True love and loyalty to Christ does not deny His hard teachings. It does not declare as mystery that which Jesus has so clearly revealed. True loyalty to Jesus, very simply, is to trust Him. To trust Him in what He does, and to trust Him in what He says. In a sense, friends, you can only be offended by Christ's words if you don't believe them to be true. At least offended to the extent of saying, no, no more of this stuff. And we can be offended when the Lord confronts us in our sin, because we know it is true. But ultimately, the reason why we have so much popular Christian agnosticism is, again, to be agnostic is to be ashamed. And we've heard the Word, and we've read the Word, and we say, no thanks. Brothers and sisters of the Church of Christ, we cannot be this way. And so in our day, when we read of the seemingly freak accidents that take people's lives, or when the X-ray comes back and it does not look good, we are indeed to weep at the condition of this world and the pain people suffer within it. And we are to look to Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die," in other words, yes, we will die physically, we will hurt in this life. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And we are to say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him." And when we struggle beneath the weight of God's hard precepts, especially as we see them played out in His hard providence, sometimes we feel like we just ask, how can I possibly deal with God in all of this, when all of this is happening? How can we deal with God? The answer is we don't. We fall humbly before God and ask Him to deal with us. And we find that in Jesus Christ, He does. As a compassionate Father who has told us the truth and who has given us the one who is the truth and who has compassionately called us from death to life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did not shun from declaring your word. In the midst of the assembly, surrounded as we read in the book of Hebrews by his brothers and sisters, we thank you, O God, that the same righteous preacher who preached and served and fulfilled your law does not think it a thing of shame to call us his brethren, but gladly presents us before you, our Heavenly Father, radiant in his righteousness. O God, do not let our hearts stray from these truths, which are so glorious. And at times, Lord, when we feel the weight of some of these truths, fortify and strengthen our hearts to trust. And grant us a zeal and a compassion to see the lost come to Jesus Christ. To be what you have called us to be in this world, salt and light. Again, Lord, we plead with you for any who do not know Christ this day. That you would make this day the day of that person or those people's salvation. Lord, for all of us who do, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For his unashamed proclamation of the truth, for the fact that he is the truth, and that in him we find rest, solace, and eternal life. We praise you in his name. Amen.